So we continue in 1 Samuel, and we're going to chapter 9. We're going to do a chapter and a half. We want to cover this section before the Christmas break, and then we're going to have a break of about 5 or 6 weeks from Samuel. Next Sunday, there's no Sunday school, and then the following Sunday, there's no Sunday school, and then the following Sunday, there's no Sunday school, and then the following Sunday is a presentation by Mr. Brennenhoff, and then there's the following week after that, there'll be another presentation as well. So we're going to take a long break from this. I wanted to get through this whole section. This is a rather detailed narrative, and it's all about Saul and how he is chosen by God to be king over Israel. There's a lot of detail in this passage. We haven't seen this amount of detail since the first chapter. There's little mundane things that's going to cover. Some of it will just go right over it. Some things I'm going to skip because I really don't want to get into it. And other stuff it's just narrative. It's a historical account. It's telling us about events that have taken place. And it just lays it out for us to sort of look at. So 1 Samuel chapter 9. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read a little bit and then sort of do an explanation of what I just read and then continue on like that, rather than read through the whole chapter and then go back through it. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. For his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. When often we're introduced in Scripture in the Old Testament to a person of note, to a person that is being highlighted, we get a lineage. We find out who his parents were. From Saul's lineage, we actually don't learn much at all. We discover in 1 Chronicles 8:33 that Ner is actually listed as the father of Kish. And there's debate as to why that is, but it's just a little discrepancy there. I'm not sure. Ner could be another name for Abiel. He could have been renamed as older. And so that, but otherwise, we don't learn much from this lineage. We do learn that Saul is a Benjamite. And the tribe of Benjamin is the smallest in Israel. And the reason why it's the smallest in Israel is because of an incident that happens back in the book of Judges. And that's when a Levite and his concubine were traveling through the tribe of Benjamin and certain incidences happened. Israel's tribes rose up against the tribe of Benjamin and nearly wiped them out, leaving about 600 men living and then finding a way to provide wives for them so that the tribe itself can continue. The tribe is on the mend. It's growing again, but it is the smallest in the country of or the nation of Israel. We learn that Saul's dad is a mighty man of valor. Saul, later on in this chapter, we'll talk about his standing of his family within the tribe of Benjamin, and mighty man of valor, we can take in different ways. One way we could understand it is that he came from a wealthy family that Kish owned quite a bit. And I don't believe that that's true. And I'll explain why in a little bit. Perhaps Kish was a man of influence. And that probably isn't true either because of Saul's testimony about his own family. Which leaves another option, that Kish was a man who was a warrior. He was a forceful individual. He was a man of strong personality, which would explain Saul's own temperament. I've often found in my own experiences that if you have someone who is very strong-willed, their children tend to be somewhat weaker, if you will. And Saul is a man that is weak, and we'll see that as we work through. A couple of indications here that this is not a wealthy family is that Saul, Kish's son, is actually sent out on a very mundane task to go and gather up the donkeys that have wandered off. He's only given one servant with him. When he travels, he doesn't travel with any money. And he's also, as I said, he's plagued with insecurities, and we'll see those. However, we're introduced to him physically. What type of man was Saul? He was incredibly good-looking. He was incredibly tall. The implication is that not only was he tall, but he didn't have a tall man's stoop. He stood erect. He was a big man. When he walked by, when he walked through, people would notice him. He's tall, unlike anyone else in Israel. He stands head and shoulders above them all. That's important to keep in mind later on when we get introduced to David. Let us continue on with the passage here. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys." He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, and they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. I don't know if you guys are familiar with a common way of taking care of horses and or donkeys. If you don't want to buy feed for them, you let them loose when you don't need them. Now, it could be that these donkeys had been corralled and they had gotten out and run away, or it could be that they allowed the donkeys to go free when they were not needed so that they can go and forage for themselves. I remember as a child, we used to live in a log cabin out in the middle of the woods. There was no running water there. There was no indoor plumbing. There was no central heating. It was all wood. And one night, we were disturbed by horses coming through our property, and they wore bells on them because it was custom of the natives up north to release their horses during winter so they wouldn't have to feed them, that they could go and fend for themselves. So I think, you know, that's probably what happened. Allows them just to go, and then they would need to be rounded up. Saul goes out upon his father's request, and he starts heading off in a northwest direction. And he heads off toward Ephraim from Benjamin. It doesn't appear to be a reason why he chose that direction. He just chose that direction. He goes on foot. He goes with a servant, and he goes through these places. And most of these places, we don't even know where they were. They don't have any huge significance. What it does tell us is that this is a historical account, and we can never forget that this Saul was a real person, a real individual, and these are scriptures relaying these events to us to show us that this happened, that this is not mythology, that this is not some fantasy, but rather it is real. It seems very mundane. It seems very kind of dry a bit. You know, he goes off looking for donkeys. Well, let's find out why. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. He said to him, "Behold now, there is a man of God in the city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." Then Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is called prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. We see here that they come into the land of Zuph. And we've been introduced to Zuph before. We find this in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. If you guys want to just turn there, we'll take a look at that verse and we'll see Zuph. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroam, and the son of Eliu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephraimite. He's the son of an Ephraimite. So where are they? They're in the vicinity of Samuel. They've come to Ramath. They've come to Samuel's home territory, where he has made his home and his abode, where he goes out from. We see here that Saul is concerned about what his dad is thinking. He's concerned about the anxiety his dad might suffer. They've been on this search. They've been gone 3 days. They've been looking around. They haven't found anything. They've wandered a bit. The bread's run out. They got nothing left to eat. The only money they have is a very, very small amount. The servant who is with him says, well, since we're here in the neighborhood, let's go talk to the prophet. Let's go talk to the seer. He will tell us where the donkeys are. He will let us know these things. And so Saul is like, okay, but, you know, how we should give him something. Saul's like, or the servant says, well, that's not a problem. I got a little bit of money here. So off they go. Now, what's interesting in this paragraph of how Samuel is referred to. He's a man of God. As a matter of fact, in this paragraph, we have him called that 4 times. In Scripture, we're aware that when things are repeated, it raises the importance. What type of man was Samuel? And we've talked about Samuel, even from his childhood, how he is dedicated to the Lord, how he is zealous for God's glory, how he seeks to reform Israel, how he desires to see the best. He labors on behalf of the Lord. He has not withheld anything that the Lord has put upon him. He has always given it to the people. He is a man of God. When I think about this and I think about myself, how do others think of me? How do others refer to me? Saul and his servant have never met Samuel, but his reputation is as a man of God. How are you known? How am I known? When people think about me, when people hear about me, do they know me as a man of God? To my shame, I doubt that. Are you known as a man of God or as a woman of God? Samuel's reputation was that he served the living God. Saul does not think it strange that they should go and inquire of this man of God about the donkeys. They understood that they had a problem and that they could go to Samuel, they could present this problem to him, and that Samuel, who speaks always true, is going to solve it for them. So they don't consider that their request is too mundane for Samuel. They do not consider that Samuel is unapproachable. They think both falls within that. The question of this idea that he's a seer, someone who has understanding, someone who sees visions, someone who foretells the future, one who has discernment. This is the prophet of the Lord. And that is Samuel. So they decide to go. In verse 11, and they went up the slope to the city. They found young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered them and said, he is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before you, or find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. One of the things we know about Ramath is that it's on a hill. Now, that means that it's a defensible place. They put it on a hill in order to have a wall around it, in order to protect it from raiders and from enemies. So we find here a group of young women. They're coming out. They're going to draw water. This is a common occurrence in Scripture, and strange things always happen, it appears. Sometimes people in Scripture meet their wives this way. It's happened on a couple of occasions. One with Moses, and another with the servant of Abraham finds a wife for Isaac. Wells are interesting places. So he meets these women, and when he talks to them, he's not shunned. As a matter of fact, they give him a full report. They give him more information than what he was asking. They speak to him. They give back a full answer. The answer that they give is an interesting one, because Samuel is from this city. And yet they say he has just returned, that he's come into the city. This could mean that lives on the outside of the city, that he has a farm that he lives on, or some country resident. It could mean that he has gone on one of his circuits and just come back. Suffice to say that he has come back, and there is going to be a sacrifice that day. Remember that from the last couple Sundays that he has built an altar there at Ramoth so that they could do sacrifices there. And so he is part of that. He's been trained as a priest. He is going to bless the sacrifice. He's going to participate in it. He sees that it's going to be done properly. It's a day of sacrifice. The interesting thing is, it's not a Sabbath. How do we know it's not a Sabbath? They're getting water, right? They're coming out, they're gathering water, which they couldn't do on a Sabbath, so it's not a Sabbath. There's also, a little later, we're going to talk about the cooks and the cooks reserving food that Samuel told them to set aside. That also indicates that it's not a Sabbath, because they were preparing food on this day. The sacrifice that they're doing is probably a peace offering or a free will offering. It's not an atonement. It's not a sacrifice for sin. Otherwise, it's just a normal day. It involves feasting, this sacrifice, and it is for a select group of people, those who are invited. Saul and his servant are told to hurry up, because this thing is imminent. It's going to take place right away. So they run up to the city. And what happens as they go into the city? Verse 15. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." Samuel, as a prophet of the Lord, has been forewarned about Saul. He has been given a sign by the Lord. And this is the day that Samuel will discover who the Lord has chosen to be king. It is a day that is very special for Samuel. He's going to anoint him. He's going to set him aside. He's going to consecrate him for the duty and task of being a king over the Lord's people. He will make that selection this very day. In the time that's passed since Samuel became a judge in Israel, if you remember back a few chapters, it talked about how that day that Israel gathered together at Mizpah, and then the Lord thundered out of heaven against the Philistines, and the Philistines were defeated before Israel. A few years have passed. Samuel has judged Israel throughout this entire time, but the Philistines have not been idle. They recoup, they regroup, and they begin, rather than doing a major battle, they just begin slowly infiltrating Israel. We know this because a little later in the passage, we're going to talk about a garrison of Philistines. We have here, in the previous chapter, the people called for a king. They didn't want Samuel's sons. And then we're introduced to another thing right here, that the Philistines are oppressing Israel again. So much so that the people are crying out. But this time, they don't want a judge to deliver them. They want an earthly king to deliver them. And so they've cried out, and that cry has come up to God. So Samuel sees the Lord's chosen for this task. Verse 17, "When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall rule over over my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go, and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? Saul replied, am I not a Benjamite? Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families in the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? Last week we talked about how Samuel is a man of prayer. He's a man of God. He's always before God. He's always in communication with God. Here we have this examples of how frequently God communicated with him. He had communicated with the day before. Now he's communicating him as he is meeting Saul. The Lord speaks to Samuel. He tells him of this Saul guy. Samuel's first impression of him is very good. He looks at Saul and goes, wow, look at that guy. Isn't he amazing? His confidence in God's choice is quite high. He tells Samuel, the Lord tells Samuel that he shall rule over my people. Now, some of you have ESVs. I believe it doesn't say rule. It says restrain. Is that correct? Yes. Okay. You guys got to get with the NASB there, guy. Okay. He's going to rule. He's going to restrain. He is going to be put in charge. He's going to, the idea here is that he is going to bring about law and order in the nation of Israel. He's going to uphold the law of God. He's going to be a ruler over them, to direct them, to give them focus. He is going to perform all the duties of a judge, but more so. He is going to be a man of power. He is going to have a retinue. He's going to have soldiers. In other words, he's going to have police so he can police the nation. A judge didn't, right? A judge was more casual government. It was less formal, less structured. Samuel had done a circuit throughout Israel as he sought to bring justice to all of Israel. Other judges didn't necessarily do that. Other judges, Deborah, for example, would sit under a tree and Israel would have to come to her. Samson, we don't really read of him in his interaction with the nation of Israel as he judged for 20 years. So Samuel was conscious of the nation and he sought to bring about God's rule through the entire nation. Saul is going to carry that on, and he's going to introduce to Israel a more formal government, more structure, concepts like bureaucracy to Israel. Because one of the things that a king needs more than a judge is money. And one of the ways they get money is through taxation. And if you're going to tax people, that means you have to have tax gatherers, and then it's going to be gathered. It's not electronic. It's going to be gathered into specific locations, which becomes a nice big nest egg, a nice little bundle, which becomes a source where people would like to grab. So then you've got to protect it, and you can start seeing how government expands and bureaucracy expands. So that's what Saul is going to do. He's going to rule over. When Saul comes into the gate of the city, Samuel's walking out, and he's like, hey man, do you mind pointing me in the right direction? What does that tell us? Samuel, as a man of God, was a humble man. He didn't wear robes of office. He didn't have anything distinctive about him. There was nothing about his appearance that set him apart from someone else in Israel. We love pomp and ceremony. We love to have ourselves noticed. For different reasons, for different things, I know that. I work at a trophy shop. It's all about recognizing people for minor achievements. The thing is that Samuel, this is what I find fascinating in Scripture. A closer a person is to God, a closer a person is identified with God, the more humble they are. Why was Moses so humble? Because he had come face to face with God. How do we deal with our pride? We need to go before God. Samuel, nothing really made him distinctive. But he sort of says, listen, you don't need to look for that seer guy because that's me. And by the way, I'm going to prove it to you right now. I'm going to prove to you that I'm the prophet of the Lord because, and he lists everything that's a concern for Saul. He tells him about the donkeys. He tells him how long he's been on the road. And he then tells him something about him. And that kind of scares Saul. He tells Saul that Saul is the one that's desired by all of Israel. It's tough for Saul because Saul is unsure of himself. He's insecure. He's embarrassed by this. He's like, what are you talking about? You got it all wrong. But Samuel says, listen, you got to stay with me for this next day. You're going to come to this feast with me. Saul says, okay, I'll do that, right? And he then takes him up to the feast. Like I said, Samuel's impressed. He's impressed with what he sees. Saul is a little bit frightened by what Samuel has to say, but he says, I'm of no importance, but yeah, if you want me to come with you, I'll do it. So Saul goes with Samuel. Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside. Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time. Since I said I have invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Samuel had prepared in advance. He had trusted the word of the Lord. He had taken the word of God at face value. When God said, tomorrow this is going to happen, Samuel said, it's going to happen. So therefore he made preparations in expectation of that. He takes Saul and he gives him the place of honor. He gives him the most preeminent spot in the hall. He elevates him above these other 30 men. He is then given a portion, the reserved portion, the portion that was set aside for the guest of honor. There's some debate whether or not this is the left leg or the right leg of the animal, because I believe the left leg was for the Levites and the right leg would have been for whoever was the guest of honor. Some have argued that it was the shoulder because he had to shoulder the responsibilities, and they draw out big, huge, long conclusions from this haunch of meat. All it says is that he's the guest of honor. He was being elevated above these 30 individuals, and they had been elevated above all those else in the region. Samuel would have invited these 30 men specifically to witness Saul's honor. They're not told who Saul is, apart from that he's a Benjamite, and he's a good-looking guy, you can see that. But they're not told that this is the future king of Israel. This is kept secret. Saul sits down with his servant next to him. The servant himself is elevated up. He does not have to wait on his master. He is honored with his master. And so Saul sits down and eats. These 30 individuals would have been all prominent men. My suspicion is that these 30 men were drawn from all over Israel so that they would take word of who Saul was back to the rest of Israel. I can't confirm that. It's mere suspicion. So take it, you guys. It's 30 men. For all I know, they could have been poor. All we're done is told that they are these individuals there. So they have a feast that day after the sacrifice, and Saul participates in it. He sits down with Samuel. They would have conversed throughout it. And we see that in the next verse. When they came down, verse 25, when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. So Samuel takes this opportunity to get to know Saul and begins conversing with him. The subject of that, we don't know. And they arose early, and at daybreak, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on. But you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." Samuel has just spent the rest of the day prior and the evening conversing with Saul, talking with him, conferencing with him. Gets late at night. They go to sleep on the roof of the house. There's probably no guest room. It would probably be cooler on the roof. And anyway, they have a good night's rest. In the morning, they arise, and Samuel says, "Okay, it's time for you to go. However, there's some last words I need to give you. Not only that, I have to give them to you in private. I can't let the servant even hear. This is going to be for your ears alone." That means that the topic of kingship, that Saul's being chosen as king over Israel, is even going to be kept from the servant. Which indicates that the conversation he had had prior to with the conference that he'd had with Saul was not about kingship, or at least about Saul being king. It's kept from the people of the city. All that was known about Saul is that he was an honored guest by Samuel. And so they stop here in the gate. It's very early in the morning. The sunrise is just, or the day spring has just happened, and Samuel stops him, sends the servant away. It's a private moment, and he takes out a flask of oil. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" This ceremony takes place privately. He takes Saul and says, "Your kingship begins now. You are now a king. You have been anointed. You have been set apart." This is not a ceremony that was held publicly. It was, there are no witnesses but Samuel and God that this takes place. The servant may have seen it from a distance, but he did not know what it was. We find in Scripture there are a lot of people being anointed. Priests get anointed, kings get anointed, prophets get anointed. And it's not uncommon for someone to be anointed and then pick up the mantle of the office for which they were anointed much later, perhaps years later. Sometimes you are anointed and you are already in that office, like Aaron. Suffice to say that he has now been set aside. And then Samuel continues speaking with him. Verse 2, "When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be, as soon as you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Samuel's parting words to Saul is a prophecy. He gives him a list of things and events that are going to happen to him that day. He's going to run into two guys. They're going to tell him what's happened since he was gone from his dad's place. Then, after he's met those guys and the four of them are traveling along, they're going to run into another group of guys. And these guys are going to have a whole bunch of food and they're going to give you some of it. And then you're going to come across a third group of guys, and these guys are going to be, well, they're going to be praising the Lord. Here, the term prophesying does not mean preaching. It doesn't mean in the sense of foretelling either. So they're not out there prophesying events, foretelling of events. They're not out there preaching the word of God. It's in the sense of praising God. We see this in 1 Chronicles 25. Actually, we'll just flip there. 1 Chronicles 25. And we'll see how the word prophecy is used here specifically for praise. The first three verses of 1 Chronicles 25. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals, and the number of those who performed their service was of the sons of Asaph, and so on and so forth. And all these groups of men, they sing the praise, and verse 3 there, let's skip all these names because I really don't want to pronounce them. Under the direction of their father Jeduthun, verse 3, with the harp, who prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. Here we see that prophecy can mean just singing praise to God, giving thanks to God. And so Saul is going to come across this group. It's exactly happens as Samuel predicts. Verse 9. Let me just look at my notes here before I get away. So when one of the things Samuel says is, Saul, when you meet these guys that are singing God's praises, just go with the flow, man. Just do whatever, you know, happens. We don't think like that, do we? We don't tell people to go with the flow, do we? But we'll deal with that in a second. Samuel has given him instructions, and one of the things is this: why? Why does he give him all these signs and wonders? Why is Saul given these special events in his life? I believe it's because Saul is so insecure in himself, so doubting of himself, that he is given these in order to bolster up his confidence, to change him, to give him understanding that, yes, indeed, he will be Israel's king. Saul is, when we meet him here, he seems like a nice guy. Like, a lot of it gets overshadowed by, you know, his activity with David and stuff later on, and we think of the Saul of that day. But here, as a young man, Saul, he seems like just a nice guy. He doesn't argue with his servant. He doesn't mistreat his servant. You know, he's almost like a friendly relationship with him. He goes up and he interacts with those of the city of Ramath, and everyone seems to sort of respond positively to him. He seems like a nice guy. And but he's anxious. He's worried about what other people think. He has a false humility, I would say, about him, because of when he goes, oh, I'm the least guy, like why me, kind of thing. He's fearful. He needs reassurance. You know, he's overly worried about how others think of him. That's Saul. Let's look at what happens. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those things, or all those signs came about on that day. This is a struggleless verse because God changed his heart. And you can see just back a verse, it says that he would be changed into another man. How did he change? The commentaries, I didn't find very satisfactory on this. They said that he was specifically empowered to be a good king. But I don't find his kingship that good. I don't find his rule that good. He would push the Philistines back out, but he wouldn't expand the territory a whole lot. His rule over individuals in his kingdom seems to be somewhat, David gets 600 guys together who are all discontent with Saul's rule. So his rule doesn't seem to be that great, doesn't seem to fit. So how was he changed? MacArthur says that he was changed into a man of valor, much like Gideon. But I don't really think it's about that either, because he's going to hide in the baggage train. He's fearful. He's not like Gideon. You know, when he goes to battle and Goliath comes out, he doesn't want to go fight Goliath. Whereas Gideon was completely different. He was changed. So the question is, how was Saul changed? This poses a problem for us. How do we interpret this? When he comes to these prophets, prophesying, singing God's praises and giving thanks, we see him have an ecstatic experience. So how was he changed? We know it's not a change for salvation. How do we know that? Because of what happens later in his reign, what happens with him, and how he would be disobedient to the Lord his God. I believe that he received gifts from the Holy Spirit. He received gifts so that he would be able to govern. Not necessarily be a good king, but he would be able to govern the people. But how has his heart changed? Because it specifically says God changed his heart. He would make a transition from being very timid to one of boldness. He goes from self-effacing with a false sort of humility to a person who builds monuments to himself. But he's going to partake of the Holy Spirit. He's going to partake of the power of God. As here a man who is walking back to his house, as well as a king. But it does not mean that he was saved. Hebrews 6 goes into details about this. Hebrews 6 relays to us the ability of someone to preach powerfully, the ability of someone to be a servant of God, and yet never know who Christ is. Saul was changed. His heart was changed. He would change as an individual, and God began it right here. This is where his path began, and this path would end with him killing himself on a battlefield. He would fall upon his own sword. Verse 10, when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, then the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? A man there said, Now, who is their father? Therefore, it became a prob. Is Saul also among the prophets? When he finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's behavior is very unusual. It's very out of character. And he's got now three servants with him, and they all witness this. They've known this guy for years, and he's suddenly doing this thing, and you're like, whoa, what happened, buddy? Like, what's going on? It causes quite a stir. We see here also that as Saul is making this journey from Ramoth back to his hometown, that he goes from mundane, just meeting servants, relaying events, to the sublime, praising God. It's significant, too, that as he goes along here, that he comes to this place of Gibeath Elohim, the hill of God. What's on top of the hill? A symbol of God's judgment on Israel, a Philistine garrison. Israel's being oppressed. God is using the Philistines to discipline them. Saul is being raised up to free Israel from the oppression of these Philistines. And the interesting thing is here, there's sort of a picture happening that as long as Saul is praising God and giving thanks to God, he can ignore the Philistines. How do we have victory? We've talked about this as we've worked through this book. Like, how do we gain victory? By seeking the Lord. Not by getting armies, not by getting training and equipment, but by seeking the Lord. Saul is being distinguished. Saul is being set apart. He has not only been set apart the day before at the feast, where he was honored as the best of guests, but he is being set apart even on his journey home. He is being noted for odd behavior, and word of it spreads. So word of the honor that he received by Samuel spreads, and word of this, how the Spirit of God has come upon him, starts being spread. They arrive back at home after this. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. This reinforces the idea that Samuel had spoken specifically to Saul about the kingship and no one else. It was being kept hidden. Saul does not relay everything about the meeting with Samuel. He doesn't pass on the information. Saul does not elevate himself in his uncle's eyes by saying, "Well, you know, it's funny you should ask because I'm going to be king." He doesn't respond that way. It's an embarrassment to him. He goes, "Well, you know, we asked him about the donkeys and he told us, you know, they'd been found. So we left." Right? False modesty or fear of being laughed at. He's reluctant to give the information. When we look at these passage, this chapter and a half, when we look at it, we ask the question, what can we draw away from this? What can we take away from this? Because there's times we can see where individuals arise, and they arise as teachers and preachers, pastors and evangelists. There's others as well. And it seems like the power of God is upon them, and they are doing and preaching amazing things. And yet, these guys can, in fact, be enemies of the cross of Christ. You can see that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, where it talks about how some preach out of envy. You see, the thing is this, it's those who stay the course, those who remain faithful, those who have received the word with joy and bear fruit. Saul receives the word with joy and doesn't bear fruit. He springs up, but when the heat of day comes, he withers. He appears to start well. We've seen here his meeting with Samuel. What's his last meeting with Samuel like? Here, Samuel anoints him, tells him he's going to be king. His last meeting with Samuel, how does Samuel say? He goes, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrificing as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And after delivering that speech, Samuel would not see Saul again. We see in these passages that Samuel is described as a man of God. How is Saul described? Is his spiritual state described? What is the text not telling us about Saul? He's a fine physical specimen of a man. That's what it's telling us. His heart was changed, yes, by God, but not for salvation. Because Saul would reject the word of the Lord, and he rejects it fairly early on. He doesn't trust that God has chosen him, therefore he should be bold. He hides among the baggage in the next chapter. He will trust more to Samuel than he will to God. How are we doing? Do we trust in preachers or do we trust in God? Do we trust in this guy over here because he preaches so well and it's, you know, he's got us all his doctrine right, so therefore we should all be following him and he's a great guy and he's the best and so on and so forth, or should we be following God? Be careful. God has elevated individuals, and he has given them to us to preach the word of God faithfully and truly, to preach it powerfully, to change our lives, to help us understand who God is. But a true man of God always directs you where? Back to God, not to themselves. There are many out there that claim Christ, but many who want the glory, and they are false. Saul, in a lot of ways, I feel sorry for him. He's going to be contrasted with David, a man after God's own heart. The same could not be said for Saul. Let's close in prayer, because I'm running out of time. Oh Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts you have given to individuals, how you have raised men up in the past, Lord. We have seen faithful and we have seen unfaithful. But we know, Lord, that we need to trust in you, that you will do what is right, what is best, what is good. Father, we thank you that we can find our kingship in Christ Jesus and in him alone. We thank you that you have indeed given him an eternal throne, that we can come before your throne, and that we can seek you out through Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship this day, that you would bless our time together, that you would help us ponder the thoughts of how one becomes a leader in the church, how one becomes a king, how one is chosen by you, how one is anointed, and what that means. Father, may we always test. May we always seek what is best. May we always seek what is right. May we always seek what is good. We pray, Lord, for Mr. Hovland as he comes, that you would give him boldness and power in your word, that you would speak in and through him. Father, that our hearts would be attentive to learn and to listen and to praise you, to give thanks to your name. Help our fellowship, Lord, to be sweet to you. May we be an encourager. May we build each other up in Christ Jesus, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.